Ecclesiastes. Now, at the risk of being really redundant, and if you've been here with us for the last few weeks, you understand this. You've heard me say it several times. Solomon wrote three books. He wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And we've been looking at how the spirit, the soul, and the body work, and how we are souls, that we have a body sensitive to the physical realm, and we have a spirit sensitive, hopefully sensitive to the spiritual realm. But we are a soul. When the spirit and the body come together, man became a living soul, and that's what we are. So the three books of Solomon align with these three areas. We looked at Proverbs first. That's the book about the soul, about how to be wise, how not to be foolish, how to become intelligent, how to make wise decisions, how to be successful in life, how to avoid the pitfalls of life. We read about Lady Wisdom, who is utterly spiritual, the woman of folly, who's utterly physical, the woman of valor, who's a picture of the soul. And Ecclesiastes, though, is all about the physical. All about the physical. Over and over and over and over, he says, under the sun, takat shemesh, under the sun, 29 times, under the sun. He's not talking about beyond the physical realm. He's just talking about what you can hear, see, taste, touch, and feel here in the physical realm. But then when we finish Ecclesiastes in a few weeks, we'll go to the Song of Solomon, which the Jews say is the most spiritual book in the Bible. And we'll see why they say that. And that's going to be a roller coaster ride. Be a first time for me. I'm not sure how I'm going to do it, but we'll figure it out by the time we get there. And just one other thing to think about. I sometimes wonder which of these books Solomon wrote first. Well, I think it's safe to say this. Ecclesiastes was written as one project, one united project. Song of Solomon was written as one project with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And that's kind of how the spirit and the body are. But Proverbs is something that was written over a span of a lifetime. And even after Solomon's death, there were men, and they're mentioned here in Proverbs, who collected more of his Proverbs and added those in at the end. So it was a work that took place over the entire course of Solomon's life and beyond. And that's how the soul is. The soul is something that takes a lifetime to develop. You are given a lifetime here, however long or short, and your work here is to work on your soul, to work on your soul. And if you don't know what that means, then listen to last week's teaching about Musar. But right now we're going to go to Ecclesiastes. So if you found Proverbs, just keep turning to page or two. You'll come to Ecclesiastes, and we'll start with chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the, now your Bible might say teacher, or preacher, or assembler. The word is Kohelet, so I'll use that. The words of the Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, look, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be For them, no remembrance among those who will come later still. I tell you what, you get about that far and think, I'm not so sure I want to go on with this. It's a pretty depressing book. It truly is. Now, my question is, was Solomon truly depressed? Or is he trying to teach us? Is he trying to teach us, this is what your life is going to be like if you just live it under the sun? If you just live a completely physical and intellectual life without the spiritual? So I'm not sure. He probably did experience many of these things, but praise God, he wrote them down for our instruction. Let's look at a few things here and define some terms. First of all, the name of this book in Hebrew is Kohelet. Your Bible say Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and Kohelet mean exactly the same identical thing. Kohelet comes from the word kohal in Hebrew. Ecclesiastes comes from the word ekklesia in Greek. Ekklesia and kohal mean exactly the same identical thing. What does the word ekklesia mean? You find it many times, especially over in the Greek scriptures. Of course, it's a Greek word. Where else would you expect to see it? But ekklesia, what does ekklesia mean?
Assembly.
Assembly. And how is it translated in our Bibles? Church. What's the Spanish word for church? Iglesia. This comes from ekklesia. It's just that when King James had you've heard me go on about this and moan about it. When King James had the Bible translated into English, he made a ruling that you use the word church, which comes from some German origin. It's not really a biblical word. It's to be used only in the New Testament scriptures, but you don't use it anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures. He wanted this wall built between the Jewish, Hebrew, Old Testament, and the Greek, Gentile, New Testament. And so he calls believers the church. But in truth, the word kohal is found more often in the Hebrew scriptures than ekklesia is found in the New Testament. The truth of it is, the church doesn't start in Acts. It started back in Genesis. Okay? That's another story. But Kohelet means assembled ones or called together ones. And that's what the king of Israel would do. He would assemble the population. He would call them together. And he would make edicts. And that's what the king does. Now, something else here is interesting. In verse 2, the New American Standard says, vanity of vanities. The King James says, vanity of vanities as well. Some translations will say, pointless, pointless. I think the Complete Jewish Bible says that. Pointless, pointless, says Kohelet. Utterly meaningless, nothing matters. And others say, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. But I think the best translation is the one by Robert Alter, who is a modern Jewish, not a Jewish, but a Hebrew scholar. I think he's British. And he's written a number of books and continuing to turn out books where he translates the Hebrew books of the Bible, and then he brings out the fine shadings of meaning. And it's really quite fascinating reading. It could be kind of dry, it's kind of scholarly stuff, but he does a wonderful job. This is how he translates this verse. Merest breath, said Kohelet. Merest breath. All is mere breath. Why does he say that? Well, to help us answer that question, I put three verses up here. The question is, what word do these verses share? There's a Hebrew word that all three of these verses share. Let's see if you can figure it out. Genesis 4:2 says, again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. This is talk about Eve giving birth. She's given birth to Cain. Now she gives birth to Abel, and Abel is a keeper of flocks. But Cain was tiller of the ground. That's verse number one. Next verse, Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And then verse number three comes from Proverbs 31:30, from the woman of valor. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears Adonai, she shall be praised. Anybody want to take a guess what Hebrew word is used in all three of these verses? Any guesses? Breath. Yes, no, the Hebrew word for breath is the word hevel, which happens to be Abel's name. His name is breath. Those are the same exact same Hebrew word as this. Now look at the third verse. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Adonai. Where's hevel found in that verse, do you think? Vain, yes. Very good. All right. What a sharp group. So actually the word is used four times. The name Abel, Cain and Abel. Abel, his name in Hebrew is hevel. Hevel. It means breath. And then Psalm 39:5, he talks about how every man at his best is a mere breath. And then Proverbs 31:50, charm is deceitful and beauty is a breath. Now, when he uses the word hevel here for breath, it's a different word from ruach, which means wind or breath or spirit. Because when that word is used, it's talk about the life force itself. The breath that brings life. Hevel, though, just means what comes out of your mouth when you breathe out. You're exhaling. Just, you know, in cold weather, you breathe out, you see like this vapor. How long is that vapor staying in the air? And it's gone. That's hevel. He says, that's what a man's life is. That's what beauty is. Ladies, do yourselves a favor. If you happen to be in the time of your life where you're very beautiful on the outside, that's wonderful. But it's a hevel. It's gone. And the harder you try to hang on to it, the uglier you're going to look. The internal beauty that the woman of valor has grows. It becomes more intense, more attractive throughout her life. So ladies, just lay hold of that truth. It's true. And then another phrase that Solomon uses here is in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his works which he does, tachat ha-shemesh, under the sun? I'm going to show you a couple of images. I want you to keep these in your mind. This first image, for those who don't have access to the screen or the notes, is a picture of the planet Earth, but it's inside a jail, a cage, with a lock on the door. This is the world of Ecclesiastes that Solomon's talking about. He's talking about only what is in this world under the sun. The spiritual world is not in view, merely the physical world. And he's teaching us, if you are investing only in this physical world, this is what you can expect. It's just exhaled breath. It's nothing. And it's gone just that quick. And just like the wind blows and goes to its place, the sun rises, it sets, the rivers flow into the sea, and they keep flowing, and just over and over, nothing new, round and round and round. Nothing changes. It's all emptiness. It's all breath. And man's gone. The world goes on. It keeps running like a well-oiled machine. But man comes, goes, he's gone. And he says he's not even remembered. That's the world of Ecclesiastes. But there's something else that Solomon talks about over and over again. This is Ecclesiastes' view of time. And the image is of a man just walking in a circle. He's wearing a rut into the ground, a circular rut, as he just walks in circles around and round and round and around. He's busy. He's moving, but he's getting nowhere. So what we see here is that there are two things that Solomon discusses in this book. He talks about space, physical space. That's referring to under the sun. And he's referring to time and how pointless it is, all of our endeavors in time. Those are the two things he has in view throughout this book. And here's what's really interesting. That phrase, Tachat HaShemesh, under the sun, is found exactly 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the word Hevel, breath, is found exactly 29 times in Ecclesiastes. That is not a coincidence. Whether Solomon happened to put them both in exactly the same number of times by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or if he actually counted to make sure that they were there so people could figure it out later, I don't know. But again, under the sun, this is space. Breath, this is referring to time, because a breath, how long does it last? When you breathe out, it's gone. The vapor comes out in the cold weather, gone. Okay? It's gone. Almost instantly. Now, these two terms are found exactly 29 times. Now, the question I have is, why 29? 29 is not a common number in Scripture. 40 is, 7 is, 42 is, 26 is, 13 is. Why 29? Where do you find 29 of in Scripture? Basically nothing. Even 29 is kind of an empty, vacuous number. There is something interesting about it, though. You know how we've talked about the number 10, and we've talked about the number 12? 10 is like the perfection of order. 12 is like the number of perfection in government and authority. But 11 is a weird number. Wherever you do find 11, you find 11 either trying to move back to 10 or move on to 12. 11 doesn't like being 11. For example, when Judas committed suicide, he went from 12 apostles down to 11. Can't have that. So what do? They have to draw straws, or, you know, cast lots. They have to put number 12 back in. Okay, we're good now. We got 12. Can't stick with 11. Got to have 12. 12 tribes. You always talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, there are 13. But we don't talk about 13 tribes. You talk about 12 tribes. You have to be 12. They're always listed in 12. Even though they're really 13, we refer to the 12. And whenever you find 11, it's trying to move on to 12 or move back to 10. So why am I talking about 11? If you know anything about prime numbers, and the Bible plays with prime numbers, the number 29 is the 11th prime number. Okay, on the number scale. It's the 11th prime number. And I'm sure Solomon realized that as well. So it doesn't like being 29 any more than 11 likes being 11. It wants to move on towards purpose. It wants to move on to something else. But Solomon is writing his book as if we are trapped. We're trapped in space, we're trapped in time, and everything is meaningless in this limited sphere. Okay? Are you with me? That's the frustration he wants us to feel as we read this book. Now, as he talks about time just going around and around and around and around, this is very unbiblical. Because when you find time discussed in the Bible, it's always discussed... Oh, by the way, can't forget this. The phrase, Yiret Adonai, fear of the Lord. What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many times is Yirat Adonai, fear of the Lord, found in Ecclesiastes? Zero. Because you see, God is not in view in this book. He's mentioned. But he's only mentioned. It's like somebody might mention the Taj Mahal. Do I believe in the Taj Mahal? Sure, I believe in it. I've seen pictures of it. Seen movies where it's there. Talk to people been there. I believe in the Taj Mahal. Do I have any emotional investment in the Taj Mahal? Not really. Do I contribute money to its upkeep? No. Do I have a desire to get on a plane and make the long journey to India so I can go see the Taj Mahal? Uh-uh. But I believe in it. And a lot of people are like that about God. Believe in God? Oh, of course I believe in God. And Solomon, all through the book, he believes in God. He lets that be known. I believe in God. But this, from the standpoint of this book, do you have any real emotional attachment to him? No. Are you doing anything to invest in his kingdom? Not really. Are you in putting your time, strength, and energies into pursuing him. No. You get it? This is why fear of God is not found in the book. Because when you begin to have awe of God, something clicks on in your life. He becomes truly real. It's like suddenly waking up and you're at the Taj Mahal. You're in its presence. And fear of God is the first beginning flicker of a life of connection with him. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the very beginning. It's the starting point, the first step. And if you've never taken that first step, then all the rest of the steps you've taken is going in circles. Okay? Are you with me? All right. Now, where was I going? Yes, this is the Bible's picture of time. It's always circular, never linear, but it always has a point in mind. It always has a goal. And the picture I have here is a spiral, like a spiral staircase. It keeps going around and around, but it's moving up as well. By the way, let me plug a wonderful book. It's a book on gender and on marriage. It's called Circle, Arrow, Spiral. Circle, Spiral, Arrow. Do I have them in the right order, Robin? I'm sorry. Circle, Arrow, Spiral. And in the book, the woman is a Jewish woman. She's brilliant. She talks about the woman. Her gender is like that of a circle. It brings inclusion. It brings focus. Whereas a man's gender is more like an arrow. How do you combine these two? Like the picture here. You've got the circle. Well, you have the arrow going up. You've got the circle achieving a destination. When you combine the two dimensions, you get a third. And so this is the Bible's view of time. Yes, we go through the weeks, the days of the week. They repeat. But every week, as we come to Shabbat, as we've gone through the Torah portion of that week, we keep spiraling up. We go through the holy days of the year. We keep spiraling up. You understand? And that is God's picture for time. It's a spiraling staircase. Circular, yes, but it has a direction as well. Well, let's pick it up. Let's continue reading. So we're in chapter 1. Let's pick it up with verse 12. So after this depressing introduction to Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I set myself a project. He says, I, the Kohelet, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 13, and I set my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. There's that phrase again, under heaven. Not beyond the heavens, not the spiritual realm, just the physical. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. And behold, all is breath and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now, we just got done talking about Proverbs, how wisdom is so very, 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 very important. We talk about how wisdom is like the lightning flash. And it's just this burst, this burst from above, from heaven, something spiritual. And in the flash of lightning, you can see in the darkness, you can see everything illumined, crystal clear for that moment. And you have a memory, that's understanding. The knowledge is getting up out of your chair and walking into what you saw in the lightning flash and becoming one with it. But there's another kind of wisdom as well. You talk to somebody who saw the lightning, walked into the woods, got up out of the chair. He has wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Then he just comes back and tells you what he saw. So you get wisdom secondhand. You get this orphan wisdom from him. But you didn't see the light yourself. You didn't see what it revealed, and you didn't get up out of your lawn chair and walk into it. You didn't connect with it. But you have the wisdom, but it's secondhand wisdom. It's wisdom stepchild. Okay? You understand? That's the kind of wisdom, this orphan wisdom, not the kind of wisdom that comes from truly connecting and knowing God. So in chapter 2, he said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was hevel, just breath. I said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with drugs. He says wine, but let's just put drugs there. While my mind was guiding me wisely in how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. So he indulged in land and houses and food. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So now he's in art and beauty and sex. Verse 9, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So he also achieved fame, great, incredible fame. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all of my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was just mere breath and striving after wind. And there is no profit, taka to shemesh, under the sun. Do you ever wonder why the suicide rate is so high among the most famous and wealthy? It's because they do the same experiment Solomon did. They acquire all this stuff, all the fame, all the wealth, all the pleasure. They think, man, is that all there is? Might as well end it. That's the only logical thing to do under the sun. If all we have is what's under the sun, then life is utterly pointless. The smartest thing you can do is never have kids and then just end yourself as well. Just bring it, just end the misery. You ever wonder why we have so many shootings? School shootings and the shooting this past week at a newspaper place in New York or Annapolis? Because these people have gone through this, life is pointless. Under the sun, it's all just temporary, it's all just breath, it's all meaningless. Why not go out with a bang? That's the one thing I haven't done yet, is go kill a bunch of people. Maybe that would be fulfilling. Why not? If we have no more significance than a piece of gravel, then why not? It's not insane at all. Under the sun. You understand? What Solomon's doing for us is utterly brilliant. Now, we're going to read just a little bit further. Verse 12 to 19. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. I went into the internal world, the inside world just of the mind. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. They both die. In the end, they both go into a hole. Then I said to myself, as the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is breath, just vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. I can't win. He says, I just can't win, he's saying. Now, here's a question for you. What lie was Solomon believing? He's going through all this, but there's one specific lie he comes to. Now, whether he actually believed it or not, or simply acting like he did so we could sort it out and discover it, I'm not sure which. But there's a lie here that he seems to indicate that he was believing. Can you figure out what the lie was? It was right there near the end of what we read. He believed a lie, and that changed everything. That's what sent him in this downward spiral. I'll save you some time. It's verse 16. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. That's a lie. That is a lie. You know how I know it's a lie? Who is the man whose name was Breath, Hevel? Abel. He didn't last too long. He was murdered by his brother Cain. And yet, if you go over to Hebrews 11:4, look at this verse. By faith, Abel, Hevel, offered to God a better... Wait a minute. Solomon said that it'll all be forgotten. It'll all just be forgotten. Nobody will remember. And yet you fast forward over 1,000 years, and Hevel, the one whose name means breath, is remembered and held up as an example of faith and of one who has eternal reward. Solomon blew it. He got it wrong. And whenever you believe a lie, we have to be so cautious. We have to take every thought captive and interrogate it in the light of God's word to see if this thought I'm believing is a lie or not. If I ask you what lies are believing, you are believing, you can't name one of them. You know why? Because you believe it's true. The only way you can begin to realize that some of the things you believe are actually lies that are chaining you is for the light of truth to come in and for you to be humble enough to say, you know what? I've been believing wrong. I've been believing a lie, and it's been holding me back. I was listening to a rabbi. He's talking about kas, which is the Hebrew word for anger. And he's got this whole series on it, and it's quite amazing. Half of it's in Hebrew and half of it's in English. He keeps switching back and forth. So it's a little, you know, you kind of have a headache after you listen for a while. But he says a person who's believing a lie, he says it's like a man in a rowboat. And he's rowing and rowing and rowing, but there's a rope tying his boat to the dock. And he's rowing, and he's rowing. He's just working up a sweat, and just working so hard. Just nonstop rowing and rowing and rowing. And someone goes along and says, let me cut the rope. Let me cut the rope for you. He says, no, that's part of the boat. That's my security. I have to hold on to that rope. That's my rope. Don't you cut it. And he says the rope is a bad midah. A midah is a character trait. And there are good midot and there are bad midot. And it says the rope doesn't have to be very big, but you can have a bad midah in your life, a bad character trait, a lie that you believe. And you work and you work and you strain and you struggle and you're rowing your boat and you're going nowhere. And all it takes is just a snip and off you go. But you hold on to this lie. You believe this lie. You hold on to this negative character trait. Maybe it's a character trait of, well, I'm just worthless. I'm just no good. Maybe it's a character trait of anger. Maybe it's a character trait of greed or of ego. Whatever it is. Some lie you believe about somebody else. A lie, we believe a lot of lies about God, and we believe a lot of lies about ourselves. And every one of them is like tying your boat to the dock. And no matter how hard you work, You just don't get anywhere. And you're willing to say it's just all hevel. It's just all hevel. It's all breath. It's all vanity. It's all empty. These decisions, I have a picture here, and the caption is the primary cause of depression. Anybody know what that is on the this little tiny thing on the finger? It's called a micro switch. A micro switch. It's just a switch, little tiny switch. And they make them even smaller than this. You connect a wire to one end and a wire to the other in a circuit, and it just takes a little tap on the switch and the circuit activates. Another tap of the switch and the circuit turns off. Little tiny tap on the switch. All it takes. Just some of them are just touch sensitive. And the whole circuitry kicks in. The circuitry could open up a dam and flood a city. It could set off an atomic bomb. It could shut down all the electricity in a city. And all it takes is just a tiny itty bitty swish. That's all it takes. And see, the cause of depression in your life, the primary cause of depression, there's some little tiny switch, some little tiny decision you made. A little tiny one. So small it's insignificant. That when you made it, that still small voice of God spoke, but it was so easy to ignore. It's like, ah. And you just touch the switch. And your life took a different course. And the reason I say depression is because we looked at the lie Solomon's believing in chapter 2, verse 16. What was the result? Look at the next verse, verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. He believed the lie in verse 16. And so he becomes depressed and despairing in verse 17. Just a little switch, a little lie. So easy to press, so easy to believe. What's the cure for depression? A little switch, a little change, changing your mind about some lie you're believing, recognizing it's a lie. Say, well, that was dumb. Why was I believing that? You get it? Solomon's providing us such a brilliant and important life-changing insight into what happens when we cut God out of the picture. We live life as if it's just under the sun. What a despairing, empty, bleak life. We live in a beautiful world, but we're not here for long. Now in chapter 3, we're just going to go a little ways, about halfway, if that, in chapter 3. And we're going to see what the cause of all the problems in our lives, what causes all this despair in our lives. So chapter 3, there is an appointed time for everything. Now let me correct something here. Those of you who know some Hebrew and you're Messianic, been for years, appointed time, what's the Hebrew word for an appointed time? Moed, right? That's not the word used here. This word that's used here is the word zaman. Zaman. So you have to understand this is a different word. A moed, plural, moedim, the appointed times, Passover and Shavuot and Yom Kippur, these wonderful, beautiful times that God has appointed, so these are my times. These are times where we as a community gather to our God. We gather together and we gather to Him to have this intimate, wonderful time together with our God. A little breath, a foretaste of the world to come. A zaman, it's used, I don't know, half a dozen times or so in the scripture, refers to an individual appointment. You have a doctor's appointment. That's a zaman, not a moed. You got to go to the dentist. That's a zaman. You're going to meet somebody for lunch. That's a zaman. That's not a moed. A moed is when we're all called together as a community before God. So he says there's a zaman, an appointed time for everything. This individual experience that you and I each have. And there is time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, time to uproot what is planted. Now, each verse has four statements, two pairs of statements, and they're all grouped together under a heading. Like you look at verse 2, time to give birth, time to die, time to plant, time to uproot what's planted. See how they flow? You start and you finish something. Something has to do with life. Verse 3, time to kill, time to heal, time to tear down, time to build up. 4, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun embracing. A time to search, a time to give up as lost. A time to keep, and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart, and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, a time for peace. What profit is there for the worker from whom that in which he toils? What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And this next verse, chapter 3, verse 11, is the key. You can draw that little key symbol next to this one. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, without which man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Here is the key to all of our problems under the sun. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has set eternity in their heart. Okay, let's understand what that means. In your heart, deep in your spirit, there's a part of you that is only satisfied with eternal things. There's a part of you that's completely dissatisfied with the physical, unless it can see the spiritual within it. Its appetite can only be satisfied by that which is not under the sun, but beyond the sun. There's in every one of us this itch that can only be scratched by a spiritual finger. It's an appetite can only be fed with spiritual food. You understand? God has set this eternity in our hearts. The word for eternity there is the word olam, which means a lot of different things. It means hidden. It can mean age sometimes, like a long period of time. But basically what it means is that when we have a defined period of time, even if the time goes thousands of years in the future, what comes after that is hidden, and that's called olam. So he translated eternity. Though it doesn't really mean eternity, it means the time that is hidden beyond the time that is revealed. And that olam God has put in our hearts. He's put this awareness of time beyond everything that's revealed in the here and now. And we have a hunger for that. There's a bit of that in us. So here's the problem. We have eternity in our hearts and an expiration date on our bodies. There is the frustration. We have this hunger for the eternal in our hearts. But everything under the sun where our bodies live is just hevel. It's gone. You see? See the problem? See the issue? If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we wouldn't need Ecclesiastes. But when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a tear, a rift that took place in creation. We had physical on one side and spiritual on another. We found our bodies trapped in the physical, but there is still this eternal spiritual thing inside of us that desires connection with the spiritual, that desires eternal life, meaningful life, a name that goes on forever, to do works that are rewarded forever and have an eternal effect in the universe. But if you live a life that's merely physical under the sun, what a empty existence you've got. Make sense? One last little insight here. In this verse, the word eternity is misspelled. Here's how it should be spelled. There is the word olam. It's ayin vav lamed mem. But it's not spelled that way in this verse. It's spelled this way. Ayin lamed mem. The letter vav is not there. It should be, but it isn't. When Solomon wrote this, he did that on purpose. This is how I know he was hinting to us, listen, guys, I get it. I'm writing this book so you kind of see what it's like if you don't get it. But I get it. And he dropped a hint here for us. You see this letter Vav, this one right here? It's the sixth letter of the alphabet. What was created on the sixth day? Man. Six is the number of man. And the letter Vav looks like a man standing and looking over to the left. Everything about Vav is like a man. And if you took the Hebrew class we did back in the spring, you know Vav is the strangest, weirdest, most transient and mutable letter of the alphabet. It's always changing what it sounds like. It's like us. We're always just so, we're like chameleons. We're always changing. So you have the word olam, which means basically eternity, but man's not there. He wrote it like that. He took man out of it. And he says there's this olam in our hearts, but we're not there. We're removed from the spiritual. To give us a picture of what life is like. For a person who has a spiritual hunger, that all they indulge in, all they invest in is takat shemesh, under the sun. And everything is just breath. It's just exhalation, which is the last thing you do when you die. It's over. Isn't it brilliant what he did? It's absolutely brilliant. I'm excited to get the rest of this book. But I wanted us to get a taste of what Solomon's trying to accomplish. Don't be depressed by this book unless you live your entire existence under the sun. But if you don't, if you realize who Yeshua is and how powerful the resurrection was, you realize there's something waiting for us far beyond the sun. Something amazing. If we can go back to the beginning, Genesis 3:8, listen to this verse. This is before Adam and Eve sinned. They heard the sound of Adonai walking in the garden, and the ruach, and the spirit of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves this is right after they sinned, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They used to walk with him, but after they sinned, they hide from him. Because he would walk in the ruach of the day, the spirit of the day, the cool of the day, the breeze of the day. They had this sweet communion with him. But after they sinned, that communion, the sweetness and intimacy was broken. Why did Messiah come? To reverse all the damage done by Satan, done by Adam, by Eve. To reverse it all, to restore it. So you and I can live life beyond the sun. Our bodies are here in the physical, but our spirits can be unchained. We can know him, connect with him, love him, experience him, to have the light of the world to come shine through this book he has given us. He sent his Messiah, he sent his son, Yeshua, who lived among us a perfect life. He was executed, though, as a criminal. He dies, he's buried. 3 days later, he comes out of the grave, never to die again. He's the resurrection and the life. In other words, you don't have to live under the sun. You don't have to live a life limited in this cage just of this world. And the eternity in our hearts will someday be housed in a body that is spiritual. A spiritual body. It's real. It's solid. You know, Yeshua appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. He says, touch me, see, handle me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, as you see I have. And yet, we're told that was a spiritual body. It had all the attributes of a physical body without any of the limitations. Without any weariness, without any physical limitations, without sickness, without death. So it could enjoy all the physical, but also walk in the spiritual and have all both of them like Adam and Eve and God walking together again in perfect intimacy. That's the world we're looking for. And that's the world we can begin to experience now if we know Messiah and the power of his resurrection. Okay? So, what do you think? Any questions? We have a few minutes. Any comments? You've been so quiet. Yes, Robin. Let's get a... this is not my wife, Robin. This is our friend, Robin. Okay, here comes the microphone. Thank you. Yes, that's why I put down the primary cause of depression. Depression, we know, people can ingest certain foods, and it will affect their minds in such a way that they will experience all the symptoms of depression. Okay? I think there sometimes is a depression that's brought on by a spirit from God. He did that with Saul. I think he might have done it here temporarily with Solomon. I know he's done it with me on one occasion. I'm not a depressed person. I went through one summer, probably, I'm going to say 15 years ago. I went through an entire summer, well, at least 2 months, and I really experienced depression. I couldn't begin to tell you any cause for it. It's like somebody went and pressed a switch for me. And then somebody came and pressed the switch again. And it's like, God, what was that all about? And basically, so you know what it's like. And it was important for me to know that. I hope he never thinks I need a depression 201 to go through. I never want to go through that again. But yeah, it was important for me to experience that. Because when people talk about depression, I got it. I went there. I was there. Just the one time. But I get it. But I do know other people who go into depressions, and there's a really important rule. If you want to change the way you feel, change what you're doing. And the problem with a depressed person, they can't do anything. But there's still that little bit of strength, or always is that little bit of strength deep down inside. And if they will activate that little bit of strength they have, and do something for the sake of another, the depression will start to just to bleed away. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over and over again. And you find depression in rich societies like in the West. A lot more you do than in poor countries. Why is it you don't find depression very much at all in poverty-stricken countries? Why only wealthy, affluent countries do you find depression so rampant? Because we don't have to do that much. We're not living close to the essence of life itself. We're caught up in Facebook and instant messaging and emails and TV and all this artificial life. We're not living real life. And there are certain people who garden a lot, people who work with their hands a lot, people who are productive physically in their lives, you hardly see depression or even knocking on their door. But those of us who are forced to work in areas where we have to sit at a desk and go, then we're higher risk for that because we're not doing real stuff with our hands, with our bodies that is healthy to do. And exercise is good, but when you've done 50 sit-ups and 50 chin-ups and all that. All right, show me what you've done. Show me what you've produced. There is nothing there. So physical exercise has some benefit, no question about it. But how about the person who has something to produce? I tell you something every one of you should do. I went down just last Monday with my cousin Joe and his daughter from Tennessee. And when people visit us from out of state or out of the country, we always take them down to Dover, Ohio, just down 77. Get off the exit, you turn left, and you'll see Warther Museum. I challenge every one of you to go there. There is a man, Ernest Warther, who dropped out of second grade. And when you see what he accomplished with his life, you're kind of thinking, man, why didn't I drop out of second grade too? But He was born and raised in Dover, lived his whole life there, died there, and the house he and his family lived in had five children. And as a hobby, he'd get up about 4 in the morning, he would carve for about 3 or 4 hours, then he would go to his day job. In the evening, he came back and played with his kids, and all the neighborhood kids came, and they loved to play. But it was his hobby. And in his hobby, he carved steam locomotives. He did an entire history of steam locomotion, with locomotives made of tens of thousands of parts of ivory, some ebony, the self-lubricating wood he got, and they're all running, they're all moving. And every part that was in the original train is here, is all hand-carved, use no power equipment. And people come from all over the world to look at this genius of what he accomplished as a hobby. This man was never depressed. He was happy, children loved him, everybody who knew him loved him, his family adored him, but he's productive. And he's dead and gone, died in 1970. I got to meet him when I was a kid. We visited the museum and he gave the tours himself. It was just this little shed he would take you through. And I have a pair of pliers he carved off a matchstick. I still have them, they work. And he says, if I can carve it under 20 seconds, it's yours for free. If it takes longer than 20 seconds, it costs you a nickel. He saved up all those nickels and built a house for his wife's button collection. He had the power of small things with this man. But go there, it will change your life. You'll see here's a man who is doing exactly what God created him to do. And he wasn't out there evangelizing or changing the world. He was living an ordinary life with excellence. And he inspires people all over the globe by doing what he did, what he loved, what God gave him the skill to do. It's one of the most inspiring things you'll ever see. I know when I explained to all people, that you're right, go see a bunch of trains carved. But when you go there, you come out with your eyes like fried eggs. It's like, I can't believe it, you know. And it's the most astounding thing to go see. It's wonderful. So, anyways, I want to hear reports from all of you who went to Dover this week, all right, and saw the museum. Yes, David, we'll give you the last word then. Microphone on? You so, have to, there you go.
Yeah, just a couple of thoughts about what you just shared and what we're learning from the presences there. And I once heard a rabbi say that the main reason for depression is not having awareness of a goal and losing sight of, well, you feel like everything you do is worthless.
Yes.
And vanity. And so looking at that opposite, I mean, the key to joy is keeping in mind the transcendent goal that is at the end of whatever you're doing in life, and getting up and getting going and just saying, yeah, I believe that there is a transcendent goal and it's great. And
that's right.
I'm going to start moving because I know that that's headed toward that goal. But also, in a related thought, there is truth to what Solomon is saying on a certain level. He's kind of stepping out and he's giving us a portrait of this finite way of thinking, and yet there is truth in what he's saying.
Oh, sure.
And what he, one of the things that he does for me is to kind of equalize so many careers. You know, we rank our careers and we rank ourselves by our houses and by so many things, and yet he's saying that mansion, that job as a lawyer, that job as a doctor, it's vanity in a certain way, just as any other occupation could be, just as any other home could be. And if it doesn't have that transcendent element to it, that I'm doing this occupation because this is what I'm made to do, and it's contributing. And if it's missing that, it's all the same.
Yes.
But if it has that little hovel, that little cabin, that is priceless compared to the mansion that has no purpose.
And you have just summed up the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll move on to Song of Solomon next week. Thank you, Dick. No, seriously. Hear what David's saying. That the greatest joy and goal of anyone's life is to know that it counts. To know that it matters. And our prayer should constantly be, God, make my life count. Make my life matter. That should be it. And that's where real joy comes from. And Solomon will be coming to that conclusion by the time you get to the end of the book. That's so true. And that you remind me of, this may be the same story you're thinking of. A rabbi told a true story. And this is back during the days of the Iron Curtain, I believe. And there was a man who was put in the gulag, and he was put in a room, and there was a big post that came out of the ceiling and down into the ground. And there was another post stuck into that. And the man was said, okay, push this and just keep turning it in a circle. And that's what he did all day long. And then he would get food, go to bed, sleep, get up in the morning, and just turn this thing, just walk, and he pushed this thing around and around and around. He'd ask, what does this do? Not your business, just keep at it. He did this for years. And finally, when his prison term was over, they let him go. And when he was leaving, he says, please tell me, what was it that I was accomplishing when I did that? What was it connected to? Was it grinding grain? Was it... They said, nothing. It didn't do anything. That man survived his whole prison term, but after he left, he killed himself. Because he realized all those years, the only hope he had was, at least I'm accomplishing something by turning this thing, by walking in a circle day after day after day. When he found out it didn't accomplish anything, he couldn't live. Talk about depressing. That's a sad story. All right. I didn't mean to end on a downer, but... Well, let's close in prayer. We'll go eat. That'll make you feel better. Father, thank you so much for the wisdom of Solomon. And thank you for him going through all of these experiences, describing them so well for us, so we can be spared having to go through so many of them. Help us to learn from his mistakes and his experiment in life. And help us to live lives with real wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Best of all, help us to live a life like Yeshua's. And we'll give you praise and glory for it for all of eternity. And we ask it in his name. Amen.